Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at what I've called a gospel glossary. We've looked at several terms. Each of these terms are not commonly used in everyday language, but they are very important terms in the language of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes this language is made fun of. It's sometimes called things like the language of Zion. And at times we're warned about using these terms because people don't understand them and they can be off-putting. Get over it. It's called the church, folks. We do have terms. There are things that are unique to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is those very things about which we sing and over which we celebrate. And today we come to the fifth term and the final in this series. And it is the word redemption. Now there were three words that were variously translated redemption that are found in the New Testament. That is, they were in Koine Greek, three different terms. First term is the word agorazo. You'll find this term in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul asked the Corinthian believers, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." That word bought is the word agorazo, and it can appropriately be translated and is elsewhere redemption. The second word is like it, and it is the word agorazo, which is nothing more than the prefix ek attached to the word agorazo. It comes together and it amalgamates into the word agorazo, and it means to buy from or to buy out of. And the concept is found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. It carries the idea of going into the slave market and purchasing a slave and removing that slave from the market. But those are not the words that we find in our text today, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's stand together as we read from verse 7. Now, before we read this one verse, I want you to understand that it is isolated. I am cutting it off from its context. And you'll be thankful for that when you realize that it is a small portion of one of the longest sentences in the Bible. This sentence carries from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. That's one sentence. Oh, I know your Bibles have periods here and there scattered among them, but there is no question this is one sentence. And the original language had no punctuation marks like this. We put it in there so we could take a breath when we read this passage. But verse 6, and we'll look at some other of this context, but verse 7, is our text. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Somebody say amen. Amen. You may be seated. The word that we find here is not the third word that is used in the New Testament for redemption. That would be found in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where Jesus describes Himself as the Son of Man who came to be a ransom, not to be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's the Greek word, lutron. No, this word is unique that we find in verse 7. It is a derivation of that word, lutron, that he described, that Jesus used of himself. And it is, again, an amalgamation with a preposition. That is, the word lutron is joined together with the Greek word apa, which means away from. And there it carries the idea of being removed from the slave market altogether and set free from the bondage of slavery. Because it was the custom to go to the slave market when looking for a slave and redeeming that slave, but not bringing it out of slavery, simply out of the market. What do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's more than just being set free from the slave market, ladies and gentlemen. We are set free from slavery. Now, there's no reason to celebrate that until you understand where we were. Where we were makes the slave market look like a holiday. Where we were, according to Paul, is short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. Where we were was not righteous, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Where we were was condemned and dead, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And we were, because of our sin, indebted. We were in slavery, not to some human taskmaster, but we were literally enslaved and in bondage by our sin, but we were enslaved to the righteousness of God. His righteousness was such and is such that our sin puts us in a predicament out of which we have no hope of escape. We are condemned in our sin. We are in bondage because of our sin. Oh, a lot of people talk about the bondage of our sin being that chain that wraps around us and causes us to sin. I got news for you, friend. If you had never sinned, you'd still be in the bondage of sin. Your first sin did not put you in bondage. You were already in bondage, ladies and gentlemen, because you were already a sinner. And every time you sin, you are doing what you do by nature. You are a sinner, not because you sin, but because of who you are. You are opposite of God. How else can I put it? God is righteous, and you ain't. And I'm not. This idea that we like to float around, that you're okay and I'm okay, and basically in the heart of man, everybody is good. If you get down deep enough, you find good. You know what you find if you get down deep enough? More sin. More evil. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All our righteousness, everything we pretend to be righteous with, isn't anything but filthy rags, Isaiah said. So it's important for us to understand the condition we were in. Jesus said that he didn't come into this world to condemn the world, and then he explained he didn't have to. The world was already condemned. You and I are already condemned. Without Christ and without redemption, we are utterly lost and hopeless. There's no way out. There's no escape clause. There's no this way to heaven. There's just not. But that brings us to the issue of redemption. And it is this issue of redemption that is the cause of this entire verse, this entire sentence, verse 3 through 14. It's redemption. And it's the facets of redemption that are shown to us out of this sentence that make it so utterly amazing and prompting us to worship God. Why in the world would I worship a God who declares I'm not righteous by His own righteousness? Why would I worship a God like that? Well, because of the source of your redemption. In the beginning of this sentence, he says, look back in verse 13, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who? That's the God and Father. "Who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to look around and say, this doesn't look heavenly to me. Go ahead, tell somebody, this just doesn't look heavenly to me. Because it's not. This place is not heaven. This isn't it, folks. This isn't heaven. I don't care how good it is. It's not heaven. Heaven, in this description, is the realm in which God operates. Now, folks, there was a time when time didn't exist, and there was a place when space didn't exist. And then God spoke this world into existence. And into that place, He put you and me, the capstone of His creation, marked with His image. Oh yeah, that was heaven on earth. And we were able to enjoy the blessing of God's fellowship as His creation, worshiping Him, encountering Him on a daily basis, and then one day we corrupted this creation, we defiled the image of God within us, and we made ourselves the enemies of God when we disobeyed God. That's called sin. And in Adam, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is equally condemned in that sin. But I need you to understand something, and Paul wants you to understand this as well. God did not wake up one day and discover that we were sinners. Oh, no. God knew about our sin before Adam breathed his first breath. God knew about our sin and the price of our sin, that it would cost the death of His Son, before He ever spoke and the world came into existence. Yeah, that is a heavenly place, ladies and gentlemen. In the very mind of God, in eternity, God already planned our redemption before this creation ever came into existence. That occurred in a heavenly place. And guess where your salvation is transacted? It's also transacted in a heavenly place, which we're going to see in just a moment. But the point of this is that the source of our redemption is not a desperate God seeking a solution to a problem that we made. It is a divine and consummate God. It is a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, who is not dethroned by our sinfulness and our waywardness. It's not a God who is thrown off of His plan by our rebellion, ladies and gentlemen. We are serving a God. A God. The only one and true God. And as such, this was worked out before time began. And God was the source of that. God had a plan. The Father, that is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. The Father in the relationship of the triune God, the one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is not one at a time, God, but all three at once, God, and yet he's still one God. He had a plan. And his plan was this creation. His plan was demonstrated when he spoke the world into existence. His plan was at work when he said, in the middle of this garden, there's a tree, don't eat the fruit of that tree. He was a God with a plan. When he saw that man was alone and lonely, he was a God with a plan who created for him a helpmeet to share in the beauty of this creation and in fellowship with God. It was a God with a plan when the serpent came by and tempted that woman and that woman succumbed to the temptation. It was a God with a plan who, in speaking to that serpent, said, oh yeah, you're going to bruise her heel. The offspring of this woman will have a bruised heel, but you will have a crushed head. It was a God with a plan, folks. Redemption was not the surprise action of a God who is disappointed in his creation. All along, it was God who, through the law and sacrifices, always showed a point to something in the future, who demonstrated by the law his holy demands, who demonstrated by the sacrifices the cost and the price that would ultimately have to be paid for our sin. All of it was in the predetermined plan of God. Those sacrifices that were repeated year after year after year were not some patchwork until God could find a better solution. They were a divine plan in his providential system to bring us to understand we were desperately lost. And he unconditionally could save. And it was carried out by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. You understand, folks? Jesus was not the victim of God the Father's plan. Jesus was not the victim. So many people look at Jesus as if he was the sweeter of the fellowship of the Trinity, that if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd still be lost in sin. If it wasn't for Jesus, the wrath of God would have come upon us. Well, in a sense, that's true, but it's not because Jesus and the Father were separated on this issue. It is precisely because Jesus was a part of this issue that what he did was done in a heavenly place before eternity began. He was already sacrificed for our sin. But when the time came, in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of that time, the Son of God, in the work he did on this earth, and specifically the work he did on the cross and from the resurrection, he produced the outcome that is our redemption. So, the first thing we have to acknowledge is the source of our redemption, folks. It's the triune Godhead. You say, well, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Look down in verse 13. He says, in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I could go into all this detail, but that's an entire seminary program. And even then we don't understand it. We can't plumb the depths of it. Simply be it said that redemption is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the will of God the Father. It is the work of God the Son. And it is the progress. It is the success accomplished in our lives when what the Father planned in eternity and the Son brought about in time, the Holy Spirit brings to pass moment by moment as people call upon the name of the Lord. Now he goes on to look at the payment for our sin. When he says in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, a lot of people don't want to talk about this, and I see my time is running short on me, but we need to just say it, folks. If you don't like blood, this is not the place to be. Christianity is a bloody religion. The writer of Hebrews said that apart from or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin requires a death. Something, someone dies when sin occurs. If you sin, you shall die. That's what God told the woman and the man. And they sinned and they died. And you and I died before we were born. We were conceived, David said, in sin. And it doesn't mean that the deed was a sinful deed that brought about our conception, but theologically, that is, in God's esteem, we were already sinners the moment we were conceived. It was a sin transaction because death consummated not in bringing forth life, but in bringing forth death. And you and I were born and we came out crying, but we also came out dead. Now, you would think that that would be enough. We're dead. But it wasn't enough because God didn't intend us to remain dead. He intended to make us alive. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive." He's made you alive. Now, how did he do that? I was dead in sin, and what can a dead man do to change his situation? I'm listening. Stink. Decay. Rot. That's about it. But it doesn't change any circumstance. You can't do anything about it. And when we are born in sin and we come into this world dead in our sin, there's not a thing we can do about it. In fact, when given the opportunity to do something about it, every one of us does the same thing. We sin. But not that it would ever do anything about it because we're already sinners. So, when we are born, our sin is not paid for. We're merely living in the consequences of our sin. That sin remains unpaid. Unpaid. In order for there to be a payment, there had to be some sacrifice that resembled the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Remember, those sacrifices had to be unblemished, spotless. There had to be some sinless, spotless, without blemish sacrifice for the sin we had created. Otherwise, our sin would remain unforgiven and we would remain dead in our sins. But Jesus, who knew no sin, Paul said, became sin for us and died for us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In verse 24 of chapter 2, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then he uses this phrase that theologically interprets it for all of us. "By his wounds we have been healed." That's the payment for your sin and for my sin. You were healed of a disease that was terminal. There wasn't anything in you. You had no antibodies. You had no immunity to it. You were condemned. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, within the plan of God the Father, brought about our purchased redemption. And that redemption brings for us forgiveness. Look at this in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness. The forgiveness of our trespasses. I need to move on, but I just want you to understand something, folks. You didn't do anything that God would forgive you. You didn't do anything that God should forgive you. But Jesus did. He transferred His righteousness to you and to me. And in the Father's view, His righteousness is substituted for our sin. And the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus becomes ours. And as a result, we receive the forgiveness brought about by redemption. God did not just say, okay, let's pretend that never happened. Absolutely not. God acknowledged it happened, and by doing so, followed the law He laid down and condemned us in our sin. But God further met the requirement for the sacrifice of sin, that a sinless, perfect sacrifice be made for sin, and He brought it to this earth, and we crucified it on a cross with our sin, but it was the volition of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that brought about our redemption and brings to us the possibility of God's forgiveness. Now, let's close with this, because it's often missed. And that's why. What's the reason for this redemption? I want to show you something that jumps out in this one sentence. And I'm going to close with this. But in verse 5, he says, He predestined us for adoption. By the way, there's a word we looked at already. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Watch this. According to. That Greek word is kata. And it means in line with, according to the purpose of His will. Do you understand that what God has done for us in redeeming us, bringing about our redemption, our adoption, our forgiveness, our justification, all of that is a part of His will. He does these things for us because this is His plan. Okay? So quickly, let me just say this. Why does God do it? Because it's His plan. That's not enough, though. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Watch this. According to. You see that? Same word. Kata. In line with. According to what? According to the riches of His grace. Now, here's another thing that you need to know. Why did God do this? Because He could. He was wealthy enough to do this. He had the means by which to bring this about. Those means were according to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His what? Will. He made known the mystery of His will to us. According to, there's that word again, kata, according to, in line with, directly meeting or in line with His purpose. Why did God do it? It's what He wanted to do. You say, but that still doesn't answer the question of why did He do it. You've told us it was His plan. You've told us it was His price. He chose to do it because He could do it. You've told us that it was a part of His overall purpose. But you have not told us why. Yes, I have. But in case you missed it, jump down to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, watch this, according to, you see that? Kata, in line with, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's what God wanted to do. Over and over and over again, we scratch our heads when we read this, and we come up short, we think, because we never see the why. But the why is there. It's clear. It's His plan. It's His plan. Why did God do any of this? Go back to creation. If God already knew what we were going to do, if God already knew what it was going to cost Him to redeem us, if God already knew that His Son would be rejected, when the angels told the shepherds that this day in the city of David a Savior is born, if God already knew that that little infant child will become the dying Savior on the cross, why did He do it? He wanted to. It was His desire. It was His will. Why do you do anything you do? Well, I do a lot of things because it's the law. I don't hunt in August or June or July because it's the law. I don't go 100 miles. Well, okay, let's just move off of that. Let's move off that. Let's go on down the road for something else. I do a lot of things because of expectations. I do a lot of things that I do because it's my duty to do those things. I want you to understand, folks, God's not like us. He doesn't have those constraints. You see what I'm saying? God is the reason there are laws. Those laws reflect His nature. Those laws don't make God. God makes those laws because of His nature. So when we come to the issue of redemption, let's begin with His nature. According, as He says in verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. That word grace is a description of all of the interaction of the divine God to His human creation. It is now. It always has been. Why did God make a man grace? Why did God pursue that man grace? Why did God send His Son to die for that man, grace? Why does God hound us with the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment? Grace. You see, God doesn't just have enough. God is enough. That's why we have redemption. Not just because of what God has done, but because of who God is. Now, Brother Sam has 10,000 reasons written down as the song we're going to sing today. I got about 10,000 more reasons to praise Him, to celebrate Him, and all of them are wrapped up in redemption. If you have not received the gift of God through Jesus Christ, I want you to know there's redemption for you. There's redemption for you. And by applying your faith, by placing faith in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, became a human being, and died for your sin, purchasing your redemption, now offering you eternal life, you can receive that eternal life today by calling upon Him, calling on Him, and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God will.